Thanks for listening to the St. George and the Pines Sermon podcast. Today's message takes us into a striking moment in Solomon's reign, when his wisdom and success are at their height, and yet something vital is already slipping away. What happens when blessings become distractions? This story invites us to look beyond appearances and ask a deeper question. What does it really mean to walk closely with God when everything seems to be going right?
Our first lesson today is from 1 Kings, chapter 10, verse 1 to 29. When the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon and his relationship to the Lord, she came to test Solomon with hard questions. Arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all that she had on her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. She said to the king, "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my very own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." How happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, large quantities of spices and precious stones. Never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from where they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. The king used the almug wood to make supports for the temple of the Lord and for the royal palace, and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for, besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 660 talents, 15 not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minus of gold in each shield. The king put them in the palace of the forest of Lebanon. Then the king made a great throne covered with ivory and overlaid with fine gold. The throne had 6 steps and its back had rounded top. On both sides of the seat were armrests with a lion standing beside each of them. 12 lions stood on the 6 steps, one at the either end of each step. Nothing like it had ever been made for any other kingdom. All the King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver, because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. The king had a fleet of trading ships at sea along with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years it returned carrying gold, silver, and ivory, and apes and baboons. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom of God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone who came brought a gift: articles of silver and gold, robes, weapons, and spices, and horses and mules. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Coo. The royal merchants purchased them from Coo at the current price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. They also exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the Arameans. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. This morning we heard at length the whole chapter of 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen Sheba's visit to Solomon's kingdom. For the first half of the reading, the second half of the reading was a very long, sort of like a list, an inventory of just how wealthy Solomon was at the height of his power and splendor. And it almost seems odd as the basis for a sermon because it seems like everything's great. It's really on the surface. It all makes sense. Why land here? And really, the message today is, in a sense, tying a lot of loose threads of what we've been doing this whole summer, looking at the lives of King Saul and King David and King Solomon, that what we're trying to do, essentially, is gain divine wisdom of how to live our lives today. Because as tempting as it might be to say, well, today I'm a modern Western individual, and when I look at the Bible, these stories are so archaic and so disconnected from my lifestyle that I'm not even sure why I read them sometimes. Actually, the biblical conviction, and I think the true reading of human culture, is that actually we're not that interesting, and our human history is extremely circular. And we just recapitulate history over and over again. The story of the oppressors and the oppressed rise up and defeat the oppressors, and then you just insert different colors and flags and all that. But that's essentially the narrative of the human race, brother against brother, family against family, nation against nation. And so when we look at these ancient stories, that there are some on the surface cultural differences, once we dig into them, then we'll see actually a lot of what's happening here we can map onto our own lives. Because what we're wanting to do when we look at each of these stories is gain divine wisdom. How can I live my life today, especially as a Christian? I want to live my life with integrity and with truth, and I want to align myself with who God is and how God has revealed himself to be. And today, really, we're hitting the head. Every story has been that, but today it comes, in a sense, to a head. It's maybe part two of last week's sermon titled Wisdom. So we're today, and then next week will be the denouement. How do we all understand this? So today is the meat of it. Why such a long, in some ways uninteresting text about how much gold someone had? Well, yes. To recap, the first half, a queen of Sheba comes, and she's heard of Solomon's wisdom. So she comes and she asks him all the questions, and he, it seems, it's just so impressive Remember last week, he prayed to God. God said, what do you want? Anything you want, I'll give it to you. And then he could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for power. And what he had asked for last week, we learned, is, God, can you give me wisdom? Which if you were to define that word today in English, it would say, can you give me a hearing heart? Can you teach me to adjudicate between right and wrong so that I may rule your people well? And so we saw last week, the whole point is, I'm not going to decide and define for myself what right and wrong is, for that is yours alone. So can you give me a hearing heart so that you can tell me what right and wrong is? And I want to hear that so I can do justice. And it said that God was so pleased with his answer. He said, because you asked for this and nothing else, I will give you what you've asked for, but I'm going to give you everything else. Everything else. I'm going to ensure your kingdom. And then it says, after God spoke to him, Solomon goes to the throne, to the ark, the throne of God, and he worships. What a beautiful moment. And so now here we are in his established kingdom, and it seems like it paid off. He's so wise. And the Queen of Sheba asks him all these questions, and he's answering everything to the end. That at the end, she says, she basically blesses Yahweh. Wow, how wonderful it is for your servants to be in your presence. Oh, the wisdom that comes out of your mouth. How glorious. Praise God. And then Solomon has all this gold. And it seems like it's going great. And we see that. And it's a very, I think, very understandable, as especially as modern people, but this tracks almost in any age, where you're saying, oh, that life that he has, I want that life. I want to be able to know how to negotiate my life. I want to have, well, maybe you don't want mountains of gold, but I want health and wealth. I want to be thought of well by those around me. I want to be impressive to people. He has it all. He's succeeding. And the question is he? Is he really? There's clues in this passage. There are clues that actually something's terribly wrong. Did you catch it? You know who's conspicuously absent in this whole chapter? God. God is conspicuously absent. He's mentioned. The Queen of Sheba blesses God. It says that Solomon, in his wheelings and dealings, he had all this special wood, and he used it to beautify the temple of the Lord. Beautiful windows here. But God's not there. He's not really present. But there's a lot of money. And I think the first real hint here is something's really off. You may have picked up on it. It says that every year Solomon got 666 talents of gold. Did you catch that? 666. Now, whether you're Christian or not, that number, I think, has captured the popular imagination. If you're an old head, then you know the Iron Maiden song. you know, the number of the beast. And so, like, you think of this number, and it's part of there. Is that a cult? Is that part of the devil? Oh, no. We have all kinds of ideas. But biblically speaking, the number does show up, and it shows up here, but it also shows up in the last book of the Bible, and it's wrapped up in a lot of prophecy and myth. But what that number, 666, is called is the number of man. You see, in Christian numerology, the number 7 is typically seen as a number of perfection or completion. It's the number. So, for example, when God creates the heavens and the earth, he creates for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rests. All his works are good, capital G, good. And so 7 has this number of completion. So if the number 7 is perfection, the number 6 is failure to attain 7. It almost gets there, but not quite. And that's the human number. Because the whole, if we've talked about it over, the history of the human race is one where we were made to have perfect relation with God, but then we pushed God away and said, I want to define what's right and wrong. And so we have tried to put ourselves in that place of God, but we are not God, so we fail to attain God's perfection. So we're not 7, we're 6. And the 6 repeated, 666, 3 sixes, that's like a perverse trinity. 3 sixes, 3 humans. We want to be God, but we're not. to be in relation with God, to be in, so seven would be, I'm relating to God properly. He is my trust. He is my hope. Humans, we don't do that. We curve inward. The Reformation doctrine of Luther's doctrine of sin, incurvatus in se, that we bend inwards. We should trust God, but we trust ourselves. And what the writer is now pointing to when he says, and he received six talents of gold every year, he's saying, Solomon is this gold has captured his imagination, and this is his trust. He started off by saying, God, I'm trusting in you. Like my father trusted in you, I'm following you. But now in this part of his life, well, I mean, he's a pious man. Notice that when the queen came, he answered all the questions, and he must have been talking about God because at the end, she praises God. So he was talking about God, and everything he was saying was evincing God's presence or God's reality. In fact, it's an evangelism moment because she walks away praising God. So obviously, she received God. But how terrifying that though she was receiving the blessing, God's presence and praising God, Solomon, it seems, is distant. Because something else has carried his heart. And this is very human. Because now I'm talking to Christians, but this applies to everyone. But for Christians, we've specifically said, we follow God, we trust in God. And then we can say that, but then we log into the TD app and then we look, well, how are my investments going? Right? So if we say something, but then this is my trust. And if this is going well, whew, I'm chill. But if the account is under 2,000 bucks, what's going on with my life right now? What have I messed up? Right? Well, for some of us, it isn't the bank account. Maybe. Oh, but do my friends like me? Is my family okay with me? Okay, then everything's good. But wait, are they hostile toward me? Did I say something that displeases them? Wait a minute. Jesus, I trust you, but really, is my social circles are okay? Did I put the wrong thing online? Are people now thinking in one thing I'm not as curated and accessible? I don't know. We all have our things. We say we trust God, but then we have something else that's actually taking our imagination. That's actually functionally, day-to-day, my real trust. And that's a problem. But I think it's a very understandable place to go because we live in a culture that tells all of us, if you want to measure your life, who knows about all these spiritualities and faith, they're all equally right. But what really matters is health and wealth. If I had to use a very pithy phrase, it'd be that. Health and wealth, you're doing all right. And if you're going through some measure of hardship or suffering, well, that's not good, so you have to avoid that. Something's wrong. It's impossible that any hardship or suffering could ever be good. That just doesn't compute because the highest value is my happiness, my sense of control, my imminent joy defined as by my circumstances, I'm doing well. And so what really matters is that you have health and wealth. And so if you look at Solomon, it really does seem like that's the path he's gone down. Yes, I give lip service to God, but look at all this money. I'm doing well. Now I'll tell you why this is so corrosive to an honest spirituality. Because if you define a flourishing human life, like an adequate or a good human life is basically health and wealth, human flourishing defined as my imminent concerns taken care of, no room for any hardship or suffering, that's only bad. If that's how you define goodness, well, then you're going to come into direct conflict with almost any honest spirituality, any religion in this world, but especially Christianity. Because Jesus tells an honest follower of Jesus, you pick up your cross and you follow me. Right? Not pick up your Snuggie, not pick up your Netflix, not pick up a secure bank account, pick up your cross and follow me. So in a sense, hardship and even suffering are part of an honest spirituality, an honest way for you to grow as a human being, to be sharpened, like gold put through the refiner's fire, to be made pure and beautiful. The goal of an honest spirituality isn't just comfort and control, it's actually union with God. But that means dying to yourself and killing off those parts of you that are honestly sinful and broken and not worthy, which will hurt because it's honestly your ego. Has your ego ever been tickled by somebody? Did you like it? Did it feel good when someone rightly called you out on something that was wrong? You're wrong and you don't want to admit it? Did you, oh, thank you for calling me out. I feel so good now. Said nobody. So, but here's the thing, that honest spirituality, it does not connect, does not interface with a worldly definition of human flourishing. The worldly definition is health, wealth, be comfortable, just, you know, have fun, whatever. But if as a Christian, you agree with that, maybe not explicitly, you might still do the Solomon thing, we all give lip service, but then functionally I agree with that, then what's going to happen is that when you're reading the Bible, for example, the Solomon's reading it, you'll see why I know that. When you're reading it, the dominant lens you're looking at scripture is what gives me comfort and control. And anything that contradicts that, you're just going to, for convenience, you're just going to cut it out. That part's not relevant. That part's not relatable. That part's regressive, whatever. You're going to then read the Bible with a lens of your comfort and control. And then you're going to make compromises in your faith journey where God has directly spoken, but you're going to contradict God. But if that should be the worst, but then you're going to make sense of it, how you're actually not contradicting. You make some kind of excuse. Well, I'm a modern person, or, well, really, we can't believe that now, or something like that. Because Solomon's doing it. It says that also, I'll show you how, because he's known God's word. First of all, we talked about it over the series. He knew God's word. He knew the Mosaic law, right? The Deuteronomic law. He would have known that. And this chapter shows you several ways that he's breaking it. That's okay. We don't have Deuteronomy memorized. I don't, but I learned this. So it says he had so much gold that silver was devalued. It was worthless. Yet if you read Deuteronomy chapter 17, God's law says that if and when you have a king, the king shouldn't have rivers of gold and silver because it's going to turn his heart away from the Lord. Don't do that if you're going to be a king. Specific instructions. Solomon doesn't listen. That same chapter also says, if and when you have a king, the king must never return to Egypt because the people of God were slaves there, and they must never send people to go there specifically to get horses. Don't do that. But what have we learned Solomon's been doing? He marries the daughter of Pharaoh. We learned that last week. So he made a political alliance explicitly with a nation that had been their slave masters, that God had said, do not go back there. And then now he's married to the family. Now he's trading for chariots and horses, specifically God's law that he should not do. It is written there. Why, if he's so wise, why would he do that? And the answer is, well, why do we do that? Because I'll tell you what we say today. Oh, well, Seth, it's 2025. I'm a modern person. That old Mosaic law, that's just, how can we take that seriously? Really? Really? As if our incredulity is an argument against it. It's no argument at all. It's just incredulity, but we take it to be a knockout punch. And there's Solomon. I bet you that's what he's doing. No, that's what Moses said, but I'm a modern man. It's a modern age. I know Moses said he can't go to Egypt, but they're a major power broker. Yes, we have a United Kingdom of Israel, but I have the Assyrians to the north, I have the Egyptians to the south. You got to play the game. Yes, church, we put the nice wood, make the church look really nice. That's a nice for a Sunday, but on Monday through Saturday, we have to live real life, right? Got to live my real life. Yeah, take some spirituality, some religion, sprinkle that in your life to curate a sense of, I don't know, health and wealth, maybe? A sense of, I feel good. I was uplifted on Sunday. I can't live that way during my real life. That's just a church thing. More wood. In real life, we go to Egypt and we get horses. We day trade, right? Because it said that he's getting the horses. It seems he's like doing a Costco thing, buying them wholesale. And then what was he doing? Well, it's a smart thing to do. Oh, I have a connection because I'm married to the daughter of Pharaoh. I can get these horses and chariots. Well, why don't I make a buck and flip them, and I can make money from the Hittites and the Arameans because they don't have this connection, but I do. I have the infrastructure. Diversifying my portfolio here. Yeah, God is good. But this is real life. And so we take what should be an honest faith and spirituality, and we make compromises. And that corrodes our soul. Now, here's the alarming part. Because God is not a karmic principle. Because Solomon's doing that, and now we've seen the text, that's what he's doing. Notice what happened. at no time did his wisdom immediately evaporate. See, if it was the case that he was following God, he had all his wisdom, but the moment he was naughty, God took the wisdom away, then that would be a kind of like, well, then I'd be moralizing at this point. Moralism. You do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. Some kind of a karmic principle, which is nonsense. That's not what's happening here. The scary part is that Solomon had prayed for God's wisdom, God gave him that wisdom, and then he's compromising and breaking God's law, and he remains in the divine wisdom. In fact, he's preaching. Queen of Sheba's like, praise God. He's effective. No one could have said. It's clear, dude, that you're getting lost. And that is the part that should give us like the, orange flag. Because it's possible for you and I to do all the Christian-y things. It's very possible for you and I to be a blessing to others and to speak God's name, to speak God's word, and other people are raising their hands, praise you, Jesus, and everyone's life is being transformed. But your heart, my heart, is far from God. We explain away the compromises. We explain the way that we don't trust God's word. We don't believe that's really true. Or we don't live that way. That's just old fuddy-duddy. We make the compromises, but we're still Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And people are like, yes, yes, yes. But your heart, my heart. We're lost. Because you're going to sit there. You might not tell anybody, but you'll sit there and be like, I pray, but I don't feel different. I sing the songs, but I see other people, but I don't. Yeah, I read the Bible. I get so sleepy sometimes, but you're excited about the Bible. I read it. I've been reading it for years. And you're wondering. You're wondering, well, maybe that's how faith is, maybe. I'm telling you, well, maybe, but I'm telling you, it's possible. I'm suggesting to you to look at your life and mine. What compromises have I made that are divorcing me from the living God? That's a pertinent question. Because I know as modern people or any person, you want to have a list. Seth, can you just give me a checklist? Okay, I'm here. I think I'm tracking. Can you just give me a list of the rules that I got to follow? Because if you gave me the list of the rules, then I'll check them off and therefore I'll be wise, right? So if you give me the rules, I'll do it. Right? That's tempting. Wouldn't that be great? You just have it and then we can just, the end, let's all go out. Wouldn't that be great? My friends, just to highlight how that's not going to work, Solomon had the list. Solomon had the list and he's wiser than you and I. He had the list. It's not about a list. Wisdom is not a skill set or a technique. Out there it is. You want a wise life? Then follow the right sage, follow the right people online, curate your own spirituality, get all the right philosophy, whatever, and then now you're wise. But the biblical injunction is never that wisdom is a technique or a list that you have to follow. Wisdom is standing in the presence of God and attuning to God and saying, God, you're God and I'm not. Can you teach me right and wrong? I have this life that you gifted me. Can you show me the shape of this life and how it should be? Wisdom is alignment with God, that your heart so desire God's heart that you'd want to, everything about you, God, you're in control. That's wisdom. It's not a technique. It's not a list. It's actually a relationship. Notice what Jesus says in our very short but powerful gospel. He says, what does it matter if you gain the world and you lose your soul? What does that matter? Now, what is your soul? It's a complicated question, but and the most rough and ready definition that we can need today is a soul is the most, if we could take everything about you that is true and you, that is your soul. And we are gifted a soul and we hold it in our hands. Everything that is you. I'm not talking about a little ghost in the machine. The body is good. We're not Gnostics. We're embodied souls. So it's part of the fleshiness of who we are, how we're constituted, gifted by God. But if you hold your very self, everything of what makes you, you into your hands. If you betray yourself and make your whole life about things that ultimately don't matter, like money, for example, is the biggest thing. We love that so much and we let that shape our lives. And you know, when you die, you can't take a nickel to the next life. but we make all of this life about that. So if you take your soul into your hands and you make it about something immaterial, like money, it's like you have water here and then you open your fingers and the water just runs out. And if the water runs out through your fingers, as St. Thomas More once said, and it falls to the ground, who could ever gather that water back up? Jesus saying, don't gain the world and lose your soul. No, rather what we're meant to do is as we're gifted this ourselves, our very being, and we hold it in our hands, what Jesus is saying, give it, entrust this yourself to the one who can hold it, that not even death can touch it. Because there is one and only one who has come to this world. His name is Jesus Christ. And he lived the life that you and I should have lived. He never let his fingers go. He was always in the bosom of his Father. And then he gave his life for you and for me on the cross. And he shed his blood that he might heal us from that alienation that we feel from God. Jesus has given his life to heal that. He's not a bully. He doesn't force or bulldoze his way into your life. He invites you to connect with him. And if you choose that, that what you're doing is as you're holding your very self, his hands come around yours, and even death can't break his grip. And so you are held in the one who loves you and has given his life for you. And that, as Solomon should have known, he said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear is not, I'm afraid. Fear is more like awe, a right understanding of who God is and who I am. You feel that sometimes when you go on top of a mountain, you see the stars at night, and you sense how little you are, but also you sense how special you are, how unique you are. It relativizes you from Instagram and everything telling you, you matter, all the advertising, you're the best, you're the matter, you're young, blah, blah, blah. And then you stand at nature, you're like, wait a minute, that's all garbage, right? And you think of God and who God is, and he's holding you and you're holding him. You're like, I'm in awe of you. You're the one. I trust you. And that's the beginning of wisdom, because wisdom is not a technique. It's that you are being transformed, reshaped into a vessel that can hold the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, God's very presence, so that when you come to those hard moments of life, you're not drumming up lists, but you've been transformed to be able to adjudicate and do justice. This is right and this is wrong. Not because I have defined it, but now I discern God's very will for my life in this moment. That's what we need. So to end, we essentially have four squares. Right now, we're all looking at the four squares, like a little unit, a little mini chessboard of four squares. So we're saying some of us are doing well financially, let's say. We're just doing well in terms of the health and wealth doctrine. So Seth, is the Bible saying that this is actually a good thing that God's blessed me, I'm in his wisdom, or is this actually my path to destruction? Two options are real. Or maybe right now, as you're sitting here, your heart is breaking. You're going through a hardship. You're going through what we call suffering. You could say to yourself, okay, am I suffering because I'm divorced from God and so I'm getting the right deserts of my alienation from God? Or is this a context where God is using this moment to heal me, to strengthen me, to do something wonderful that I can't see? This is for, and how do I know? How can I know that answer? That's hard. I'll tell you what I can only ever tell you what I think. It's possible that if you're going through a hard time right now, you're getting something because you earned it, because you've been recalcitrant and betraying God's word. That's possible. And it's possible that if you're doing really well financially, it's possible that that's actually, rather than health and wealth and being a good thing, that might be the road to hell for you. That's also very possible. But I'll tell you something. Unlike Solomon, we're in a better place. Because if you're asking yourself right now, God, I sense a deep lack of wisdom and I can't understand what moment I'm in right now. Here's what you do. This is all I know what to do. And this is what Jesus is saying. Right now, do not wait. Take your life to Jesus. Take your life to Jesus. Because if, for example, the health and wealth you're enjoying is not God's blessing, but a road to hell for you right now. If you come to Jesus and say, I am strongly suspicious that I've been living my life really wrongly, according to your word. Help me. God is the one who can transform what should have been a road to hell for you into a blessing. He might make you give it up, or he might make you keep it, but you're going to use that now to in God's direction. He can do that. Or if you're in a moment of hurt and suffering, that's the more poignant one. Am I suffering right now because I've been living a life against your law, or is this something else? If it is God's hand on of discipline on you, or if it is you're getting the consequences of your actions, if that's what's happening right now, but you come to Jesus, he can transform that into a good that you could never imagine if you give your life to him. Because he is God and he can do, I can't do that. None of us can do that. He can do that. Because when the worst moment in human history occurred, when God was made man and he was so beautiful and we took his beauty and we murdered him on a cross, and that's the worst thing that's ever happened in this world. When that happened, God transformed that into a fountain of life and forgiveness and love for all of us. So if God can do that with that worst moment in history, then if you take your worst moment, my worst moment, and you bring it to God, you say, I want to follow you. I haven't been doing that, I think. Or I think I've been saying that, but I'm worried that I haven't been. Can you please transform my life now, today? He can do it. He will do it. He will transform not only your future and your present. Oddly enough, your past will become transformed. And rather than you looking back in shame or weirdness, you're going to see God's hand weaving through your whole story, past, future, present, and then your life is effectively transformed. All it takes is surrender. I'm not God. You're God. Lord, teach me your ways. Can we pray that this morning? Will you pray that this morning? That is the choice. My hope is that you choose him and only him all your days. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, we come before you always with our whole lives, for you see all of it. The parts that we may be proud of, and more alarmingly, the parts of our lives that we are scared and ashamed about when we're confronted with your great glory and your holiness and your truth. But God, you don't call us to fear as in being afraid of you. You call us, well, you're calling us home. You're calling us to healing and to love. And God, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your voice. Yes, of challenge, but also of comfort and truth. Help us to trust you, God, with all our lives. Help us to not hold back. Help us to surrender our conceit that we can decide what's best for us. Help us to recognize that only you have those words of life. Help us to choose you today and every day. This we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Solomon's downfall didn't begin with failure. It began with compromise. He kept his wisdom, but lost his center and drifted from the God who gave him everything. This passage warns us, but it also points us to Jesus, the one who never traded love for power and calls us to follow him with undivided hearts. Thanks for listening. Join us Sundays at 10 a.m. here in Banff, or visit stgeorgebanff.com to learn more. Until next time, may your heart stay close to the one who is wisdom, and may his presence be your truest success.